a short passage of Scripture, but God's Word is never short. There's a lot of truth in these verses, and I want us to look at them this morning. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. This lost religious man, a teacher himself, acknowledged Christ as more than your average teacher. He could say with those in John chapter 7 and verse 4-6, never man spake like this man. As a teacher sent from God, Christ was master of the metaphor and the parable. He used these teaching tools to perfection throughout his ministry. He asked this question, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? We know that God is spirit. He has no arm. So what is he talking about here? He's speaking metaphorically of God's omnipotence. And in Psalm 34, he declares this, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Well, we know that spirit has no eyes and ears. The scripture says that God is spirit. He has no physical eye or ear. This has reference to God's omniscience and to his compassion toward his elect. He speaks throughout the New Testament of his church as a flock, as sheep gone astray. In Matthew 21, Israel is likened to a vineyard. In another parable, Matthew 13, he likens his elect to wheat and the non-elect to tares. The scriptures are replete with metaphorical language the Holy Spirit uses to teach us the truth about the gospel. And one such metaphor is the subject of my message this morning. In Psalm 126 that Michael just read, God uses the sheaf of wheat, metaphorically, of his elect. The Hebrew word for sheaf is aluma, which means to bind or to be bound. By definition, a sheaf of wheat is a designated quantity of grain stalks bound together by some method. Metaphorically speaking, God's elect are a designated quantity of sheaves bound together by Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 126, Jesus is portrayed in this verse 6 as bringing his sheaves with him. And that's the title of my message this morning, The Sheaves of Zion. The question is, are you a sheaf of Zion? Am I a sheaf of Zion? Can we know? Yes, we can. Christ teaches us as the master teacher three truths this morning in this little psalm about the sheaves of Zion. First of all, the sheaves of Zion are gathered by the Lord. Secondly, sheaves of Zion are given to the Lord. And thirdly, the sheaves of Zion glory only in the Lord. So let's look at these three things this morning in our few moments together. The setting of this psalm is the Babylonian captivity of the nation Israel. Zion was the location, if you remember, of Solomon's temple, where God designated that place to be the meeting place with him for the children of Israel. Zion is a type of the true church in the world. And where is the church today? Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them also. So the church is in Zion, and here is Zion, right here. We're in Zion. We're in the true church. The city of Jerusalem was set on the hill of Zion, which was named by most of the Old Testament prophets. They called Jerusalem the city of Zion. And though the immediate lesson for us this morning is to Israel's physical deliverance from bondage to the Babylonian captivity, there are spiritual parallels that I want us to see this morning, and these are more important than the immediate lesson. Verse 1, let's look at that again. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. this verse speaks of God gathering his people back to their homeland from Babylon. Christ gathers his people. When the Lord turned again our captivity, it tells us the when, a specific time, the how, God turned, and the what, our captivity. The greater lesson is the when, the who, and the how of our justification before God. When being the cross, who being Christ, how being his death. That's when the Lord turned the captivity of Zion. Israel would endure 70 years of bondage in Babylon. During that captivity, many would die, and many would be born. It was probably to a new generation that this captivity was turned. Most of the older heads had died off, and a new generation had been born. And most of these in Babylon had assimilated themselves into culture and were satisfied to stay in Babylon. In other words, they preferred the bondage of Babylon to the liberty in Christ, the liberty in a country that they knew nothing about. Most of them living at this time were not born in Israel. They were born in captivity in Babylon. So they knew nothing of liberty and freedom. The number 7 in scriptures represents completion. And after 70 years, God had them released from their Babylonian captivity. Israel in bondage in Babylon is a picture of the state of all men by nature in Adam. In Adam, we were born in sin and under the law's curse and not even aware of our bondage. If you remember, before you heard the gospel, you didn't know you were in bondage. You were going to church. You were worshiping your God. You were serving your Lord. You were giving. You were praying. You were doing all the things that lost religionists do. And we were all in bondage in Babylon. Of course, Babylon is false religion. By nature, I had assimilated myself into the bondage of false religion, and I was satisfied to stay there. I didn't know anything better before I heard the true gospel. But when the time of their captivity was complete, which was 70 years, God turned the heart of Cyrus, we're going to see this in a little bit, king of Babylon, to set them free. And he also turned the hearts of some of those who were in Babylon to go back to Jerusalem. They'd never been. And he put it in their heart to go back. Well, isn't this true of the elect's deliverance from sin, the bondage of sin? The scripture says that when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, to redeem them that were under the law. Made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. In other words, that our captivity might be turned again. What God purposed before time, which was the turning of the captivity of Zion, was accomplished in time by the death of Christ. And the scripture says here in the latter part of verse 1, we were like them that dream. Webster defines a dreamer as one who lives in a world of imagination, not reality, but imagination. After 70 years of bondage, Israel was accustomed to the servitude of Babylon. That's all they knew. Most of them had never known freedom and had acclimated themselves to such an existence of bondage. This life of bondage was all they knew. And isn't that the experience of all of us who've been delivered from sin's bondage? Did we not live in a dream world? Were we not dreamers ourselves? Did we not think, as did the Pharisees when Jesus told them, the truth shall make you free? You remember Jesus was talking and he said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered, well, we're Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage. What are you talking about? You shall be free. Is not the old saying true? A man is not saved before he's saved until he's saved. That's a true statement. A man is not saved before he's saved until he's saved. Those who live like we did in a legal works religion are dreaming when they think God will accept their best acceptance will accept their best obedience to gain or maintain their standing before a holy God. They are dreaming when they think that they're accepting of Jesus or trusting Christ or walking an aisle will appease a holy God. And we were in that bondage at one time. And then we were brought out of that into thinking that anything but the imputed righteousness of Christ established and imputed at the cross had removed forever the guilt and defilement of sin. Those who hold such notions give no evidence that the Lord has turned again their captivity. I actually thought that I was pleasing God in my former religion, all the while serving a God of my imagination. I was working to deliver myself. And that's what false religion teaches. That's something you have to do. I was still in bondage and didn't know it. The Apostle Jude calls such filthy dreamers. And that word filthy means beguiled. Paul said this in Galatians chapter 3, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And the writer of Proverbs said this, How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Such were God's elect before God turned again our captivity and stopped our dreaming. Turn with me to Ezra chapter 1. Ezra is right after 2 Chronicles. For those of you who might not know, Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. I can't even find it myself. Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. How did God turn again the captivity of Zion? We're going to see this right here. In Ezra chapter 1, let's read these verses. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, and Persia's Babylon, The Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in his place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold, and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Not only did he decree that they were free to go, he encouraged his people to give them money, to give them cattle, to give them the means to go back to Jerusalem. And then verse 5 says, Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whom they... whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. How did God turn again the captivity of Zion? Well, in the case of Israel, God turned the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, king of Babylon, to let them go. In other words, God overrode the will of the king of Persia, who would have kept them in bondage because he benefited greatly from the servitude of the nation Israel as his slaves. But Cyrus was helpless to hold them against the will of God when he said, let them go. The same is true of God's elect. Though Satan held us in bondage and slavery to sin and wouldn't let us go, at God's command, Satan surrendered his elect to him based on the satisfaction Christ made to law and justice. When Christ completed the sin-bearing work and said, it is finished, the captivity of Zion was turned again. At the completion of Christ's substitutionary work on the cross to put away sin, a just God had no choice but to demand of Satan, let my people go. When Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, the dominion of sin was broken, righteousness was established and imputed, and justification in life was accomplished. And look at what he says in verse 2 of Ezra, chapter 1. He says, God has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Cyrus, who was Israel's captor, was charged by God to build him a house in Jerusalem. Well, God has charged Christ, who is the captor of his elect, to build him a house from the rubble of Satan's captivity. And what did Christ say? Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It is the church in Zion that Christ has built. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The scripture says that by one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. He turned again the captivity of Zion by his death on the cross. So the question is this. Has God turned again your captivity? Did Christ die for you? Did he satisfy law and justice for you? Did he put away your sin forever, finally, and fully? She's of Zion. The she's of Zion have had their sin put away. They are gathered by the Lord. Secondly, she's of Zion are given to the Lord. Now look at verse 4 back in Psalm 126. The writer says, turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams and the south. Jesus makes this declaration in John chapter 6. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. This is a prayer of those to whom the captivity of Zion has been turned in verse 4. Lord, turn again our captivity as the streams in the south. The word captivity here is a different word from that word captivity in verse 1. In verse 1, the Hebrew word is Sheba, and it means to restore or recover as to a former standing. Our standing before God, based on our oneness with Adam, was alienation. Our person was condemned, and we were under the dominion of sin and the sentence of eternal death in Adam. We owed a debt we could not pay, and we were Satan's captive. The verb tense in verse 1 is the infinitive, which means the action is single. It's a one-time completion. The scripture says that for by one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. In other words, in one fell swoop, God turned again the captivity of Zion by the death of Christ on the cross. He took away forever the guilt and condemning power of sin and clothed his people in a perfect righteousness. Now, based on that, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justified. Who can condemn? It's Christ that died, Romans chapter 8. The word captivity in verse 4 is the Hebrew word shebeth, not sheba, but shebeth, which means a former state. The verb tense here is imperative, which means it's obligatory. In other words, it must happen. Because of the first captivity turn, the second one must happen. The lesson revealed is this. What Christ accomplished in his one act of obedience, suffering, and death on the cross established righteousness for his people and put the elect of God in an unchangeable standing of justification before a holy God. This one act turned again the captivity of Zion. And this one act ensures that the state of every sinner in each successive generation for whom he died be delivered by the Spirit's work in regeneration from alienation and enemies in our minds by wicked work. In other words, going about to establish our own righteousness. And be brought to the knowledge and bow to that one righteousness that he established for all our salvation. The first captivity turn is redemption. The second is regeneration. Although our standing in Christ is eternal, unchangeable justification by his one act of redemption on the cross, he calls his elect in every generation through the preaching of the gospel to faith in him and repentance from former idolatry and dead works. Under the Holy Spirit's teaching, not our standing, but our state is in a constant state of change as we as we learn and grow in grace and knowledge of who Christ is and what he accomplished for his people. He has earned for us, his elect, all grace here and all glory hereafter. His life and death turns his sheep as streams in the south. Look at verse 4 again. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. What is he talking about here? What is he making reference to? Well, the Hebrew word south is the word Negev or Negeb. And it means barren, desolate, waste. It means wilderness. The Negev lies at the southern border of Israel and covers about 3,600 square miles in area. It was in this wilderness that Moses and the children of Israel wandered for 40 years. Water in the desert was vital to their livelihood. Remember, we're talking about streams in the south. Water in the desert was vital. Moses numbered the men of Israel who left in the Exodus at 600,000. In addition, there were children, there were flocks and herds, unnumbered. Enough water to supply over a million people with livestock who were constantly on the move would be a problem for Israel. Just think about it. A desert where nothing grows, nothing but rocks and sand, no vegetation, no water. Where would such amounts of water come from for over a million people, including herds and flocks of sheep? Well, turn to Numbers chapter 20, if you would, and let's look at this. Numbers chapter 20. Streams in the south. What was the fountain or source that fed these streams? Numbers chapter 20 tells us. Verse 1. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month. In other words, the first month after leaving Egypt, after God delivered them from Egypt, they went into the desert. And the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there, Miriam being the sister of Aaron and Moses, and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, Would God that we had died with when our brethren died before the Lord. And why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It is no place for seed, or for figs, or vines, or pomegranates. Neither is there any water to drink, nothing but desolation. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. And it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so that they shall give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, Hear ye, you rebels, must we fetch ye water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand with his rod, and he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. When Moses struck the rock, water in abundance filled the channels and supplied the basins with water sufficient to meet the needs of this people. So this is the streams in the south that the psalmist is talking about. Now look at Psalm 78, if you would. Psalm 78. Still talking about this water. Look at verse 15 of Psalm 78. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought four streams. He's talking about Christ here. He brought four streams also out of the rock and caused water to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock, that the waters gushed out, and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? And then look at Psalm 105. Psalm 105, verse 41. The scripture says here, he opened the rock, and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river. So where did the water come from? The rock that supplied Israel through their 40 years. Think about this. 40 years this water followed them in the desert. This source of water followed them as did the manna and the cloud and pillar of fire by night throughout their pilgrimage. The thirst that threatened to destroy them was quenched by the hand of God. And this affirms the promise God made that he shall supply all our needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. This rock smitten twice by Moses was Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. One other verse on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. Moses smote the rock twice, and the water came forth. 1 Corinthians 10:4, and they all did drink of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That word followed there is better translated to join as an attendant to accompany. In other words, this rock, who is Christ, directed their path throughout their wanderings in the wilderness. They followed the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night and the rock from which the living water flowed. So, the streams in the south was water in the desert, which is life, because Christ is the water of life. And he gives life to all for whose sins he was smitten. Threatened with death by thirst in the wilderness, the nation Israel was delivered by water from the rock smitten by Moses. Well, threatened by spiritual eternal death in the grip of sin, God's elect were delivered by Christ, the water of life, when he was smitten of God and afflicted. You remember the story of the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4? The scripture said Jesus must needs go through Samaria. And Jesus asked this woman at the well of Jacob for a drink of water. And her response was this: how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest water of me, a Samaritan? For the Jews have no dealing with a Samaritan. And Christ answered her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that said unto thee, give unto me a drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. And then Jesus said to her, whosoever drinks of the water of this well will thirst again. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life for those who drink after the water of life. And the woman responded, give me this water evermore. Her response in faith revealed Christ's need to go through Samaria, because he had a lost sheep in this woman in Samaria. And the work that he would accomplish shortly for her at the cross to redeem her soul necessitated this meeting with her to reveal him as the Messiah. We know that she believed him to be the Messiah, and the scripture says it was counted to her for righteousness, as were all the Old Testament saints. These streams of water in the desert, effectual in Moses' day, are still effectual today. They're still flowing again to turn again, even today, the captivity of Zion. Why? Because not only does God gather the sheaves of Zion, the Lord governs them. In other words, he brought us out. They said that he brought us out of Egypt to bring us in to the promised land. Well, the scripture says in Romans 8:21 that he brought us out of the bondage of corruption, that is our redemption, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's our regeneration. Every sinner for whom Christ died and to turn again his captivity must be turned again to receive every blessing purchased for him by Christ in his death on the cross. Every inheritance. You remember the story, the parable Jesus told of the lost sheep. The man had 100 sheep, and one was lost. And the scripture says he went into the wilderness to find that one lost sheep. In other words, he turned the captivity of this sheep. He turned again the captivity of this one and left the 99 in the wilderness because they needed no repentance. In their own eyes, they were just. They were doing very well, thank you, for themselves. They didn't need a Savior. But God didn't turn their captivity, but he did turn the captivity of the one sheep whom Christ found. And this is what Christ promised to all of his sheep. This is the Father's will that has sent me. Of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. And another scripture says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Well, the question is, has the Father given you to the Lord? Have you been gathered by the Lord? Well, how can we know? Do we have to wonder? No, this scripture here tells us how we can know. First of all, by the evidence of our testimony. Look at verse, go back to Psalm 126. We can know by the testimony we give of Christ. Verse 2 says, then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. How can we know if we are the Lord's? By the evidence of our testimony. Then was our mouth filled with joy, with laughter, and our tongue with singing. We know that character and conduct is not evidence in and of itself that we are the Lord's. Let others see Jesus in you does not purge the conscience of dead works. Reformations of life will not reveal if we are the Lord's. General testimony won't, but specific testimony will. 2 John 9 gives us insight into the testimony of those who truly believe. This scripture says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, what doctrine? The doctrine of Christ. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. In other words, a sinner's doctrine of Christ reveals the content of his heart. For out of the abundance of the heart, Christ said, the mouth speaketh. I can't preach to you what I don't believe here. What I believe here comes out here. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So the question is this, do you believe on Christ? Well, what do you believe? What did Christ actually accomplish on the cross? Did his death answer and end all charges against God's elect? Did his death justify the elect from the sin? Did his obedience unto death legally account righteous all who died with him? The scripture says, God forbid that we should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom his death the world is crucified to me and I unto the world. By his death, when I died with him, I am justified from all sin. By his death, I am legally accounted righteous. This is the Christ of the scriptures that I believe. The Christ of Scripture is such a Savior. So, how can we know? By a testimony of who Christ is. Did he die for everybody? Did he make men savable? Or did he accomplish the redemption of his people, up to and including final glory in heaven? I choose the latter. Secondly, we can know by the God we worship. Look at verse 2 in the middle. Then said they among the heathen. This is the heathen talking now. The Lord has done great things for these people. Even the heathen could see the hand of God at work in the liberation of Israel. But lost religionists always attribute salvation to an idol. Why? Because they don't know the true and living God. And that was true of us before God saved us. In verse 3, the writer distinguishes the true God from counterfeits. Those saved by the grace of God are ready to testify of the saving efficacy of Christ because they have turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God. They see how God is both just and justifier. Lost religionists can't explain that. They don't know how God can be both a just God and a Savior. They have repented from former idolatry and dead works. The work of Christ for them makes them glad. Verse 3 says, the Lord has done great things for us, where we are glad. To the justified sinner, the Lord's work makes them glad. To the lost sinner, it makes them mad. It makes the justified sinner hunger and thirst after righteousness. With this prayer and interlude, turn again our captivity, O Lord. In other words, keep on turning. Keep on growing us in grace. Keep on showing us the truth. Keep on teaching us, showing us the error of our ways and our thinking. And bring us into a more perfect union in our minds with the Lord Jesus Christ. Make us to know and to value more and more all Christ's death earned for us on the cross, even our final glory in heaven. So by the God we worship, we can know. And another way is by the motive of our worship and our service. Look at verse 5. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. What is it to sow in tears? It is to see, simply put, that all my salvation is completed in and by the work of Christ on the cross to satisfy law and justice and establish righteousness for me, which is freely imputed there to all the heirs of grace. It is to mourn over my sin without fear of punishment. It is to see that if God were to judge me based on my best preaching, my best praying, my best giving, my best anything, that I would come up short of his standard of perfection. That's why Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those that see, I have no hope outside of the Christ who finished the work for me on that cross. He says, they shall come again rejoicing, bringing their sheaves with them. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again rejoicing. They shall reap the benefits of Christ's whole work of salvation. That's what it is to reap in joy. It is to reap the benefits of Christ's whole work of salvation for me, all grace here and all glory hereafter. So sheaves of Zion are gathered by the Lord, and they're given to the Lord. And thirdly, they glory only in the Lord. Look at verse 6. Again, he that goeth forth and weepeth. This is the prophecy of the Messiah. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. This prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ is in his messianic office. As the prophet Moses promised would come, he went forth weeping. In other words, in grief and humiliation, Jesus served throughout his ministry. The scripture says he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. The scriptures reveal him as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He went forth weeping as the prophet of the Lord. As priest, he went forth bearing precious seed. His responsibility as priest was to offer the one sacrifice for sin, which is his own body on the tree. The word seed here, if you notice, is singular. Bearing precious seed, not seeds, but one seed. And Paul clarifies this for us in Galatians chapter 3, where he says, "Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." In John chapter 12, Jesus told the parable of a corn of wheat. And he said this, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it abides forever. It brings forth much fruit." Well, Christ is that kernel of wheat. He is that corn of wheat that fell into the ground and died. And he brought forth every sinner for whom he died, and will bring them to final glory in heaven. So as priest, he offered the one sacrifice for sin. And as king, prophet, priest, and king, as king, he ruled and reigned over a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, for one reason, that we should show forth the praises of them, of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And the scripture says, "He shall come again rejoicing." The scripture says this of Christ, "He who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high." "He shall come again, bringing his sheaves with him." In other words, he shall bring every sinner for whom the Father gave him and for whom he died. God's people glory in this, not in their riches, not in their wisdom, not in their might, but this, that we understand and know God, that he is the Lord who exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for he delights to do these things. God delights. So our glory is in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby his sheaves are gathered by Christ, they are given to Christ, and they glory only in Christ. Has God turned again your captivity? He has and will turn again the captivity of all his sheaves, the sheaves of